August 29th, 2005. You remember what happened? August 29th, 2005. Hurricane Katrina made landfall. I found this graphic. At that time, the costliest hurricane in the U.S., $106 billion. 62 tornadoes spun off of that hurricane. 1,200 lives lost. And it shows the path there hit some, made landfall somewhere around Waveland, Mississippi. Of course, the news, a lot of the news focused in on New Orleans, where the Ninth Ward was flooded out. And we remember people being trapped inside their homes and the Coliseum there downtown being filled with people, refugees from the storm. And a lot of press was given to that occasion. I'm wondering, did you hear, as I did, some suggesting that Hurricane Katrina, particularly what happened to New Orleans, was God's judgment on the Big Easy? Any of you hear anything like that? How do you feel about that? Thought about the Halls. Used to live in New Orleans. And perhaps some of you know some other people there, particularly Christians in that area. And it would be hard for us to make that call that God was judging New Orleans when there's some, I know, some strong, faithful Christians in New Orleans. But yet, that's the way some have viewed it. I thought about this as I studied about this topic of the fear of natural calamities. And we know about that fear living on the Gulf Coast. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I can make a prediction with a great deal of confidence to you that unless the Lord returns, we're probably going to have a hurricane come in near Mobile. That's pretty safe to say, isn't it? Of course, history corroborates that every so often that's going to happen, and it will likely happen again. And so we know about storms. We're thankful for the technology that shows the path of the storms, and thankful that these weather forecasters and these hurricane trackers try to do their best to track the path of the storm to warn those that are in its direct path. But the fact that there are these natural calamities like hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and tsunamis, they raise some questions about where we find our security. They raise questions about the fear of the uncontrollable, but they also raise questions about the character of God. I started to entitle this lesson, "Where Was God During Hurricane Katrina?" Where was God? And I'm confident there are many that who were in that direct path, perhaps many who are stuck in their homes as when this picture was taken, that are wondering, where is God in all of this? I want to explore that a little bit with you tonight, but I want to go back and study with you about someone else who endured a lot of tragedy in his life, and that's Job. Job. Consider Job. Even the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Notice some things about Job that we learn in Job chapter 1. We learn about his faith. Verse 1 begins, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil." Even the Lord takes note of his uprightness. As he mentions to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth? A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Even the Lord commended him. So here's an upright man who's going to undergo a lot of natural and unnatural calamity. So he's a man of faith. He has a large family. Job 1 verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And his faith integrated with his family. It's so neat to read in verses 4 and 5 of Job 1 that his sons would go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day. Some wonder, was that birthday feast? And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. He was concerned about the spiritual well-being of his children. So would offer these sacrifices just in case they had cursed, sinned against God. He wanted them to be in a right relationship with God. So a faithful man, one who had a large family and cared about their spiritual welfare. Thirdly, he was a man of fortune. His possessions, verse 3, were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And that's how wealth was measured in that day. By land and animals and servants. And Job had all this. He was the wealthiest man of his time. And he had friends. And we read about some of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that came to him in the midst of his suffering and sat with him 7 days. But interestingly, and to the point of this lesson, his friends failed him when they tried to explain to him why he had suffered the things that he did. So consider Job's losses. First of all, in Job chapter 1, we read a dialogue between the Lord and Satan. It's in that same context where God asks Job, or God asks Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I want to read verses 8 through 12 of Job 1. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" In other words, Satan is saying, "Well, it's no wonder he's faithful to you. You've blessed him so abundantly." But then Satan suggests this: "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." You take that stuff away from him, and he'll curse you, God. "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Armed with God's permission, Satan then goes to work, wreaking havoc in Job's life. First messenger comes to him to tell him that he's lost all of his oxen and donkeys and his servants, that Sabaean raiders had descended on his estate and hijacked all of his livestock and killed his servants, and there was only one that escaped to tell him this news. While he is yet speaking, he learns about the loss of his sheep and the servants tending those sheep. Verse 16, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" While he was still speaking, another messenger comes in to tell him that he's lost all of his camels and the servants taking care of them. "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." So all of his wealth is gone in one day. But none of these could have impacted him like the news of the next messenger. "While he was still speaking," verse 18, "another also came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" I cannot imagine how Job could even withstand this news. despite the fact that he'd offered sacrifices on behalf of his children just in case they had cursed God in a weak moment or sinned against him. Just despite the fact that he'd been a man of faith and had tried to raise his family to fear God and to shun evil as he had. Now he's facing 10 fresh graves and an aching silence from heaven, no doubt asking, why, God, why? As we look at Job and what's happened to him, we can see three sources for his calamity. There are some evil individuals, such as the Sabaean raiders, the Chaldeans that have come in and taken some of his wealth. There are natural disasters, a fire from heaven, perhaps. There may have been more unnatural, but the windstorm that killed Job's children, that caused the corners of the house to buckle and the house fall. We're acquainted with winds that could do things like that. But then there's Satan behind it all. We see evil on a cosmic level in the hand of Satan, who with God's permission orchestrated the entire disaster. Many believe Job is the oldest book in the Bible. So our questions and the problem of natural disasters has been with us for a long, long time. But the question I'd like for us to consider tonight is, what do these recurring disasters say about God? Where was God when Hurricane Katrina made landfall? What about natural disasters and God? Let me suggest, first of all, that God cannot be divorced from disasters. Number one, deism, the idea of deism doesn't fit. Some say, well, God shouldn't even be included in the discussion of disasters since he would have nothing to do with such evil. And the explanation goes something like this: God created the world, but he's not involved in the operation of it. It's kind of like the winding up a clock and then letting it run. Some view God in that sense, that he wound up the clock of the universe when he created it, and then he stands back and lets it operate according to natural laws. It's called deism. It accepts the existence and goodness of God, but distances him from anything that happens in the world that he's created. But if you think about that philosophy, if God is not active in the world today, why pray? And doesn't the Bible over and over and over instruct us to pray? Doesn't Jesus tell us to pray? Doesn't Paul write, pray without ceasing? Over and over. Does God answer prayer? Through the scriptures and hopefully through our own experience, we can say, yes, God answers prayer. Therefore, deism isn't a viable explanation. But nor can we say it's just the work of Satan. Because what we see here, and this is difficult for us to think about, but God gives Satan permission to inflict Job in these ways. True, Satan would like nothing more than to destroy us. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we're to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And God would want, or Satan would want to destroy us. But what we see in the study of Job is that Satan can't do anything without God's permission. So God is ultimately in control. And yet he allows Satan to do some things, and he permits natural calamities to strike the people of the earth. And the question then is, why? And to say that God is not involved in these cataclysmic events is too simplistic an answer. But what we see is that God employs the elements of nature in the operation of the world. Yes, he did establish laws to govern nature. And these laws control and sustain events in the natural world. But also, folks, as we do a study of the Scriptures, we see, we have to acknowledge that at times, God has employed the elements of nature in His opposition to evil. Here's a few examples. The flood. Wasn't that a natural disaster? And didn't God use the flood to punish an ungodly world, sparing Noah and his family? He sent Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, Numbers chapter 16, when they rebelled against God. He caused the earth to open its mouth and swallow them up. He sent fire to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He used plagues to punish Egypt. He sent a fierce storm to get Jonah's attention, and on we could go. Times when we have to acknowledge that God used natural calamities and even some unnatural calamities in judgment against the sin of a person or people. Question, does He do that today? Wow, that was a cue. Does He do that today? I'm going to leave that question hanging. I don't know that we can answer that. We're not qualified to answer that. But here's something I want to add. Natural calamities are a part of living in this sin-cursed world. It's a part of living on this planet. Were there natural calamities in the Garden of Eden? Were there natural calamities in the Garden of Eden? I wonder if there were. But our Bibles do indicate that things changed when man sinned and was forced out of the garden. And now we live in a sin-cursed world that is filled with struggles. Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. He said that to His disciples. And probably, yes, it was including the persecution. You're going to have trouble because you choose to follow Me. But this statement is also true in the fact that in the world we have trouble. And sometimes that trouble is from storms, natural calamities, hurricanes. But remember this. It is God's desire that we choose to follow Him no matter what happens on this planet. That's God's ultimate desire, that we choose to follow Him no matter what happens in this life. And we live in a world in which that choice must be made. And sometimes that choice is difficult because when we see the surroundings, when we're in the midst of the storm, we find it so difficult to choose to continue to trust God and to follow Him because we're wondering, where is God in all this? But never forget that God's ultimate purpose is to save those who will choose to follow Him. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's ultimate desire for each and every person, is that they be saved. But in order to be saved, they must choose to accept His offer on His terms. They must choose to follow Him. And I believe He's created a world in which that choice has to be made. And sometimes it has to be made when we still have questions about why this is happening around us. What caused this? Why is it so difficult to live in this world? And it's in that environment that God wants us to choose to follow Him. Let me add this statement. It is true to say that God has used natural disasters in administering judgment upon individuals and nations. Biblically, we have to acknowledge that. He has used these calamities as judgment upon people and nations. But it's not true to say that every particular disaster is his judgment of some particular sin committed by some particular person or nation. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 13. Pilate had murdered some Galileans, and others had been killed when a tower collapsed upon them at Siloam. And Jesus is asked about this, and no doubt he's being asked about this, wondering, was this God's judgment upon those Galileans and upon those people that were killed when that tower collapsed? And I want you to notice Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" In other words, was this God judging them? Were they so evil that God allowed Satan to convince Pilate to kill them? Here's Jesus' answer. "I tell you, no." That's not the reason. But then he says, this is what you need to recognize. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What about those killed when that tower collapsed at Siloam? Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Jesus' answer, no. But then he makes this point. "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." See, Jesus didn't say that these deaths were God's judgment upon them. He did say that those occasions should cause us to think about our condition in view of God's ultimate judgment. If we don't repent, we too will perish, just like the Galileans that were killed, but like the 18 whose lives were lost when a tower fell upon them. But Jesus is reminding us that in our sin-cursed world, disasters happen. They happen to the evil and the righteous without distinction or explanation. It's not up to us to label this one as misfortune, or this one as God's judgment upon a person or a nation. But what we are to do is to ponder the sin in our own hearts. So God cannot be divorced from disasters. But secondly, God cannot be defined by disasters. In the aftermath of a disaster, we often hear something like, "Well, I could never believe in a God who would allow such awful things to happen to his creatures." That's a popular statement made. And the God that these people want to believe in is like the helicopter parent God who is hovering over us and insulating us from all unpleasantness like an overprotective father. They want a God who guarantees safety and security and happiness and spares us from all tragedy and pain, even disciplinary pain. But folks, that's not the God of the Bible, is it? Think about it this way. Those who define God solely by the things that he allows, the calamity that he allows, overlook the flip side of their complaint. Yes, there is evil in the world. There is suffering. But there's also an enormous amount of good. If God is not good, as they claim, how do they account for all the good we experience? Is it fair to judge God for the evil and not credit him with the good? Every June, we're told it's hurricane season. And I'm sure you, like I, began watching the news, and when they pan over to the Atlantic, we wonder, okay, what's out there? Is there a storm brewing? But since Katrina, we've basically been spared those storms. Have you been thankful? Have you been thankful? Erwin Lutzer wrote a book, Where Was God? And in it he writes these things. Often the same people who ask God or ask where God was following a disaster, thanklessly refuse to worship and honor Him for years of peace and calmness. They disregard God in good times, yet think He is obligated to provide help when bad times come. Listen to this statement. They believe the God they dishonor when they are well should heal them when they are sick. The God they ignore when they are wealthy should rescue them from impending poverty. And the God they refuse to worship when the earth is still should rescue them when it begins to shake. He says, we must admit that God owes us nothing. Before we charge God with not caring, we must thank Him for those times when His care is very evident. We are ever surrounded by His undeserved blessings. Even in His silence, He blesses us. If we're going to credit God with all the bad times, I think what this writer is asking is, what about the good times? Is God responsible for those? Why do bad things happen to good people? There's an apologist by the name of Dinesh D'Souza who responds with this paragraph. The Christian answer is that basically there are no good people. None of us deserves the life that we have, which is a gratuitous gift from God. Folks, we must not allow one side of the equation to define God. Thirdly, God cannot be defeated by disasters. When disasters happen, we're sometimes tempted to think that God's purposes have been thwarted. But listen to Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. And I will also do it. God is saying through Isaiah, my purposes will ultimately prevail. One reason I think we fear disasters is it makes it appear that God is not in control, that somehow things have slipped out of His grasp. But our view is too limited to perceive any ultimate meaning in a calamity, and how God could even use calamities to bring about good. God ultimately brought about good in Job's life. But I think the greatest example of how God can bring good even in the most evil situation is when Jesus was crucified. There was the greatest injustice ever. But it was even in that injustice where God could be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Acts chapter 2, Peter and the apostles preached, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put Him to death. But let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God can bring good out of evil. In God's wise and powerful hands, even evil events are used as tools to work toward good ends. I go back to Romans 8:28 so often. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And I'm quick to say, it doesn't say all things are good, because they're not. Things in this world can be harsh, difficult. But God can bring good. He is working. He's busy creating a glorious destiny for those who love Him. He causes all things to work together for good. It comes from a Greek word from which we get our word synergism. Listen to a definition of synergism. It's the working together of various elements to produce an effect greater than and often completely different from the sum of each element acting separately. In other words, the positive effect that's brought out by God may not seem even remotely related to the troubles that precipitated it. But that God can cause all things, even harsh and difficult things, to work together for our ultimate good. Many of you know the song, "It Is Well with my Soul." Many of you have heard the backdrop of that song, Horatio Spafford, who wrote it. Just as I had read about it, and I'm going to revisit some of those details, but tell you the rest of the story. In 1871, Horatio Spafford lived in the Lakeview suburb of Chicago, Illinois. He was a young lawyer with a wife, Anna, and four little girls. In October of that year, 1871, the whole center of the city was devastated by fire, the Great Chicago Fire. No one is certain how the fire started, but it killed hundreds of people and destroyed whole sections of that city. All across town, people were wandering homeless and hungry, and the Spaffords were deeply involved in doing what they could to help these families in distress. But it was no short-term ministry. 2 years later, they were still wearied, exhausted from their work of helping these families. And so they planned a trip to Europe to rest. But at the last minute, business kept Horatio in town, and his wife Anna and the four girls boarded a ship and left the harbor. And late one night during the voyage, another ship rammed the steamer in which they were passengers, and their ship sank within 20 minutes. One of only 47 who were rescued, Anna, the wife and mother was pulled from the water. She was unconscious and floating on a piece of debris. The four Spafford girls perished. Anna sent a telegram from Paris to her husband, "Saved alone. What shall I do?" Horatio boarded a ship to go and find his wife and bring her home. When the ship's path crossed the very point where his daughters had been lost, the captain called him to his cabin and told him. Horatio, deeply moved, found a piece of paper from the hotel in which he had stayed before the voyage, and he jotted down the words to this song that we sung, "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. He got his wife, they went back home to Chicago. The couple tried to start over again. Here's the rest of the story with which I was not familiar. Another son was born to them, and then another daughter. And maybe the worst was over, but then another tragedy occurred. Their little boy died of scarlet fever at the age of 4. And this tore my heart. The family's church took the view that these tragedies were surely the punishment of a wrathful God for some unspecified sin on the part of the Spaffords. Just like Job's friends tried to tell him. He was an elder in the church that he had helped build. He was asked to leave rather than being taken in by this church family and comforted by a healing community. So they left. They moved to Jerusalem. In 1881, They rented a house in the old city section with the goal of imitating the lives of the first century Christians as closely as possible. Soon the family was widely known for their love and service to the needy, as well as for their devotion to the scriptures. The article that I was reading, dated back in 2013, said that even then, the Spafford Children's Center was serving Jerusalem and the West Bank by providing health care and educational support to as many as 30,000 children annually under the leadership of the Spafford's descendants. Anna and Horatio Spafford suffered in their lives, but they didn't blame God for their suffering. They knew He was in ultimate control. And because He could not be defeated, His purposes could not be defeated, neither could they. Their faith allowed them to learn through their testings and to use their pain to bless others and to teach others about Jesus. Two things in closing: when the storms approach, because they are out there. Number one, take cover. Take cover. God has given us common sense to protect ourselves from the storms. And may I say, especially if you live in a city that's below sea level on the Gulf Coast, you better take cover. You better get out of there. And I don't mean any disrespect to those who couldn't leave, but my point is, God has given us common sense to protect ourselves because the storms come into our lives. But the second thing is to keep trusting and to keep serving God no matter what, with this assurance that in the end, His purposes will prevail. And what God is most interested in is us becoming Christians and living eternally with Him in heaven. That's what means the most to God. Are you trusting? Are you serving Him? Do you need to surrender your life in obedience to the will of God? If you need the prayers of the church, or if you need to obey the gospel, we hope and pray that you'll let that be known. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?